Luke 23. Without question, the most memorable pair of lodgers I've had in 10 years at All Souls were Steve and James, who came to stay within a week of each other in the summer of 1996. Steve was 24, 6'2", and frankly looked a bit like Brad Pitt. Looks he combined with a real Irish charm and humour. He'd won a full fees Rotary scholarship to an American college and was now in London starting his first job, so the world seemingly was at his feet. James, by contrast, was 16 and had just, by mutual consent with his school authorities, concluded his education and was working as a porter at Lord's Cricket Ground. Really, his family said, could he come for 6 weeks, and he came. And he was the most impressionable, impulsive, kind, mad, puppy-like teenager I think I've ever met. Anyway, one Saturday morning at breakfast, when I was not there to provide some maturity and biblical wisdom, Steve, who had only been a Christian for 4 months, told young James, listen, when it comes to girls, if you like them, just lean across and kiss them. It's easy. I still can't believe that such advice was given in my accommodation at All Souls. Anyway, the next evening, a Saturday night, I was hosting a 20s post-service tea and coffee evening in my flat, and at 10 o'clock in the evening, I asked James to walk a 22-year-old American college student back to her accommodation on the other side of the parish to protect her. At 10:30, I got a phone call from the legendary Elizabeth Evans, a woman who had been a stalwart here at All Souls in the congregation for 50 years. And she said words which are forever imprinted in my mind. She said, Rico, I'm all for young people growing up, but your 16-year-old lodger has just tried to kiss my 22-year-old lodger, and it was not a mutual attraction. He is now sitting on the pavement, slumped outside my flat. Perhaps you could come and get him. And I went across the parish to get him, and I said, James, what happened? What did you do? He replied, Steve said, you just kissed them. I tell you, I mean, it's the only time on the Sabbath I've nearly physically assaulted both my lodgers. But what I'll always remember about Steve, the 24-year-old, what I'll always remember about him was his love of the Bible. He quickly did repent of that aberration. But his love of the Bible, do you know, he'd only been a Christian 4 months, yet morning and night, his nose was in the Bible. He read it, and he read it, and he read it. And he believed, was convinced, that it was divinely inspired. He knew the book was written by men, but he was convinced that they were carried along by God, by the Holy Spirit, and inspired to write the book. And that's what he'd become convinced of as his college roommate in America, a Christian, had read the Bible to him. He once said to me, he said, Rico, imagine with all the energy and enthusiasm of someone who'd just come to faith. He said, Rico, imagine the FA Cup final in 2040, 35 years ago or whatever. And you can not only tell me who is playing, but who won, who scored, and in what minute. He said, that's just what the Bible does with the death of Jesus. It's incredible. And I want to ask you tonight, the first thing I want to ask you, and the main thing is, what do you think of the death of Jesus? I want to ask you whether you think it promises eternal life. I want to ask you what you think it does, the death of Jesus. And in a way, what we're going to do this evening is, it's as though we're getting out a camera, and we're going to take some snapshots around the cross and see what is happening and see what people think of what is happening. And as I do that, I'm saying to you, we've come right to the center of the Christian faith. What do you think? Do you think this is for you? Do you think, as Joanna said, this is the ultimate expression of love for you? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? But anyone who doesn't realize that unconditional love is the most important thing in the world doesn't know much. Is this a place of unconditional love? Well, let's just have a look at the snapshots together, if we can. Can we do that? And can we see the first one that Steve himself marveled at? And it is the prediction of Jesus' death, saying that this is an inspired book. So here are three snapshots in verses, can we look down, 32, 34, 36, predicting that Jesus was dying. And to do this, we're going to go behind the scenes to the Old Testament and see that this was predicted Hundreds of years before, verse 32, can we see as we look down? Here's the snapshot. Jesus with executed criminals. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they executed him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus came, indeed 700 years before Christ came, the Messiah, the Jewish promised rescuer, was spoken of as holy and pure, but nevertheless one who would be assigned a grave with the wicked. Isaiah 53 verse 9, he looks ahead and he says, that's what will happen. Unjustly executed as a criminal among criminals. So it was predicted. That's what we see. Next in verse 34, can we see as we look down, can you see that Luke records that they divided up his clothes by casting lots? So Jesus' robe was seamless, and rather than rip it up, the soldiers gambled for it. That's the next snapshot, which is an important detail because 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22 was written of God's suffering king in those words. It's astonishing. In fact, it's so astonishing. Can we look at it? I'd love you to see it. Can you turn back to page 554 and tell me whether you think God's hand could have been at work as the author behind this book? Page 554, Psalm 22. And here, God's suffering king is spoken of. And this is what is said in verse 16 of Psalm 22. You'll see the opening of the psalm of Jesus' words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we read in verse 16, does this ring any bells? Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now those words were written 1,000 years beforehand, predicting not only the practice of crucifixion long before the Phoenicians and the Romans had introduced it, but the particular circumstances of Jesus' death. Before a gloating crowd with no broken limbs, with a garment that was gambled for. And the prediction goes on. Can we turn back again to page 1060? It happens again in verse 36. Can we see as we look down? The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. Well, again, 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 69, beforehand, we read again of God's suffering king who laments, you know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. They put gall in my food and give me vinegar for my thirst. And as Steve, that flatmate of mine, marveled, he said, it's like knowing the teams, the results, the scorers in the FA Cup final in 2040. What do you think? Do you think this book could be divinely inspired? As we get this snapshot of the cross going 1,000 years beforehand. I tell you what, it's pretty extraordinary to be able to organize your own death like that, isn't it? And your resurrection. I suggest that there may be some research to do, some investigation. How was it that such details of the life, death, and ministry of Jesus were predicted hundreds of years before? So that's the first snapshot. I don't know what you think. What do you think of it, the prediction? Do you think that actually this could be one book, though written by many authors, inspired by God? Please read it. Don't go to a second-hand opinion on that. The agony is when people dismiss the Bible having not read it as an adult. For Steve, it was overwhelmingly, overwhelmingly persuasive. So that's the first thing, the prediction. Let me go to another snapshot now. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. First, there's the prediction. Second, there is the person. And if I may move from Steve, that flatmate's conversion, to my own, I want to show you verses that were hugely influential in my life. I didn't come from a Christian home. I came from a loving family, but a tobacco family. My parents didn't really go to church. I suppose my mother did a little. But I remember as a teenager being overwhelmed by the character of Christ. Can we look down and see it in verse 34? What do you make of the person, this snapshot? Jesus said, as he is hanging in agony on the cross, can we see? There it is, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And what is amazing about those words, this is what overwhelmed me, you know, is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, he taught, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And now, He models it. There is an exact correlation between life and lip. Now, I, as a teenager by that point, had worked out that there was a real hypocrisy in my own life. I'd seen it. I mean, it didn't take long for me to work it out. I could relate to Tennyson when he wrote, "Oh, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am should cease to be." The way I found it out, actually, it's embarrassing, but I kept this diary, and I did it because I thought I was such a great bloke, I owed it to the world to record my life. So I kept this diary, and I found out there was a dreadful hypocrisy. So, for example, I would call for world peace, as an adolescent does, and yet never lay aside the weapons of sarcasm and malice I used in my own self-defense. Never do that. And as I read it, it's painful to read this book. I would lament world starvation, ask my parents for a larger allowance. On every front, I could see hypocrisy. And do you see what is amazing about verse 34? It is the opposite of me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even as he is judicially murdered, Jesus Christ lives out his teaching. It's such a wonderful thing. And you know, one of the issues we've got with world leaders today, and there are glorious exceptions, is that actually they may be leading other people, but they cannot lead themselves. This is amazing self-leadership. As he sits there and he says, "That is what I taught, and this is what I will do." Well, I found it absolutely compelling. I don't know if you have heard of Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the man who led the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. And at the end of the war, he was a disillusioned and broken man as he looked at the ravages of his own country and he saw what he had done to others as well. And a missionary gave him Luke's gospel to read. And the turning point in his life was this verse, verse 34. As he saw it, "Father, forgive them, they know what they're doing." And he became a famous preacher in Japan for the rest of his life. I don't know what you think. I just don't know what you think of the person of Jesus Christ, but I'm saying, wouldn't it be amazing to meet him? And if you did meet him, do you not think you could trust him? I mean, as I look at this correlation between life and lip, I think I can trust him. I think I can trust him with my own granny. I think he's trustworthy. But I don't know what you think, as again, we take another snapshot round the cross. So what do you think of the prediction? And back in the Old Testament, and there the cross, and then the person of Jesus. And I, you know, it's very striking, just as I finished the person of Jesus, I was most struck again when I was a teenager by these words. It was Napoleon Bonaparte who said, "Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Caesar and I built our empires on force, but Jesus Christ built his on love, with the result that millions would die for him." It's so compelling. It's love. It's unconditional love. So we've got the prediction, we've got the person, but thirdly, there is the puzzle of Christ's death. You know, verses 35 to 39, well, they're very puzzling as Luke writes them down. I wonder if you can see them, because Jesus is being mocked for not saving himself. Let me read them. Can we see verse 35? Let's again have another camera angle at the puzzle. What is going on here? The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, I wonder if you can imagine the scene. We've got to walk into the scene. The crowd stood watching the gruesome deaths of these criminals, much as spectators gather at an accident. Or what is it? Rubbernecks, they're called, motorists, who watch as they see an accident on the other side of the motorway, with great danger caused. It's repulsive. And Luke records the vicious reaction of three groups of people, which overlap in very important details. It's really the same snapshot almost. The rulers in verse 35, the Roman soldiers in 36, the criminal in verse 39. And please notice, all of them make comments that head in the same direction. The rulers sneer with triumph. The soldiers mock with cruelty. The criminal hurls insults in desperation. But the content of their mockery is, in each case, that if Jesus really is the promised Messiah, if he is God's king in God's world, come walking through God's world, then he ought to save himself. if he's God's Messiah? Did you notice that? Can we see in verse 35? Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God. Verse 37, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And here is the puzzle. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he save himself? If you go down to Speaker's Corner, that is the great comment that the Muslims make. It's ridiculous he went to the cross. Why doesn't he save himself? If he's God's son, surely he can do it. Yet, you know, when Jesus spoke about his own death, he did so in the following ways, and saving himself was not on the agenda. He lived in the shadow of walking towards this horrific death, this crucifixion. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The reason why my Father loves me is that I lay down my life for the sheep. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And it's a clear refusal to save himself, and it's puzzling. So what you see is you see Jesus dying on the cross. Why doesn't he save himself? After we lived in Chile, where I was born and got my name, and by the way, I am Rico Tice, not Tico Rice. It just helps a bit. And we went to Africa. Dad grew tobacco in Africa, and I grew up there as a little boy. There was no children's TV, and as a six-year-old in Africa, I had two hobbies, stamp collecting and butterflies. And both are amazing in Africa, the stamps and the butterflies. And for both of those hobbies, I found that you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you went out into the midday sun in Africa, I found as a six-year-old the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set alight a leaf or a newspaper or even the gardener's hut. I found that you could burn patterns on fences and trees, and best of all, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her. You see, you can take a magnifying glass, and this is the issue. You can bend the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that the power generated burns things. Well, I wonder if you could do this now. Imagine a giant magnifying glass the size of this building, and through it are passed not the rays of the sun, but God's righteous anger and just punishment for all the wrongdoing in the world. And if I may say, that is a good thing, because how I treat you matters to God, how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat this world matters to God. It matters to God. He's not a benevolent grandfather that leans back and says it doesn't matter. He is angry at wrongdoing, and it's a wonderful thing he is. Otherwise, we'd look back at Russia 3 weeks ago and just have to shrug our shoulders and say 150 children dead and no one seems to care. Imagine all God's anger at all the wrongdoing in the world, the hatred, the lies, the jealousy, the envy, the malice, the gossip, the manipulation, the venom, everything, and the way we've treated God, our Creator, in His world, all of it, passed down, down, down through a giant moral magnifying glass to one man in one point of history with such terrible intensity it comes down, all this anger, until he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And that is what happens at the cross. That is why Jesus won't walk away from the cross, because someone has got to take the punishment for wrongdoing. It is not just a Galilean carpenter dying. He is dying in my place for my wrongdoing, which is why Christians love him. That's why they love him. So do you see the irony of verse 35 as we look down? Why won't Jesus save himself? Because in dying, he is saving others. That's the irony. That's what can't be seen. Verse 36, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. No, in the Old Testament, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, saves others by dying, paying in death and blood for their wrongdoing. Verse 39, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Well, can't you see that by dying, he is saving your soul? Can you see that? And if you want to work out what really happened at the cross, if you want to see what the religious leaders, the soldiers, the criminals were blind to, then the key to the puzzle, can we just see, here it is, it's very striking, is in 44 and 45. Let's have a look just at the end of the passage. Here's the key. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that's actually, in Jewish timekeeping, 12 midday. It's the middle of the day and it is dark. The cosmos acknowledges the death of Jesus until 3 PM. And it's interesting that a Samaritan historian, Phallus, records this darkness. He thinks it's an eclipse. Eclipses only last 5 or 6 minutes. This is 3 hours. It was at full moon. The moon was in the wrong place for an eclipse. It is a supernatural occurrence. But that is not the key thing we're told, although it's a striking thing. The key thing we're told, can we see as we look down at this passage, is, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There was an 80-foot high curtain in the temple. And think about the snapshot that Luke is giving us here. An 80-foot high curtain, and it was as thick as a man's hand. It was more like a carpet, and it was embroidered with purple and gold. I wonder if you can see it in your mind's eye. And suddenly, as Jesus died, there was a terrible ripping sound from the top down, Mark tells us, and the curtain was ripped in two. That's what happened. And you know, only the high priest, once a year, could go behind that curtain. That curtain originally had been a huge no-entry sign. It was there and it said, it is impossible for sinful people to enter the presence of a holy God. That's what the curtain said. And then as Jesus died on the cross, the camera flicks across Jerusalem and it focuses on the curtain and it rips in two and it says, your sin is paid for. You can walk into the presence of God. And extraordinarily, I wonder if you can imagine, there were 5,000 priests that worked in the temple. And they, as the Holy of Holies was opened up, must have fled, thinking we'll be struck dead. But you know what happened? In their blindness, the curtain got sewed up again. Well, it's not surprising. They'd have been made unemployed, wouldn't they? Because you no longer needed a priest to get to God. Jesus had opened the way to God. What do you think happened at the cross? What do you think happened as he died? Is it so that my sin is removed, the curtain is removed, I can walk into the presence of God? Well, many don't see that. This is the biography of Billy Connolly, the Scottish comedian. You know, it's a very striking book and in many ways a sad book. He was deserted by his mother when he was 2. He longed to go on holiday, because that's when he didn't have to share a bed with his father, and he was molested by his father. So it was a dreadful childhood. At 6 years old, this is what the opening chapter says, and I was struck by the opening chapter, because the title is, Jesus is dead and it's your fault. And this is what is said. What does he see? When he, Billy, moved up to the boys' school at 6 years old, there was a harshness he'd not experienced in kindergarten. In the main hallway, there was a massive crucifix, the bleeding life-size Christ, that thoroughly spooked him. Billy had not yet been fully indoctrinated into the faith, but once he was at the boys' school, that occurred as swiftly and as subtly as a fishhook in the nostril. On his first day at the new school, his teacher, Miss Wilson, informed him that Jesus was dead and that he, Billy, was personally responsible. So I wonder if you can see Billy Connolly. There he is. He's 6 years old. He walks into this school hall. There is a massive, bleeding, life-size Christ. He has no idea what's going on, and he is told it's your fault. He's blamed for it. And he has no idea what's going on. And we see that he has no idea what's going on because 40 years later, he is speaking at the Albert Hall, and this is what it says. At the end of the Billy and Albert show, Billy farewelled 6,000 aching people with, "It's been a pleasure talking to you. Don't worry, I'm the one going to hell." I don't know what you see at the cross. I've no idea. It's a puzzle. So we've got the prediction. We've got the person of Christ. Do you trust him? We've got the puzzle of his death. But next, verses 39 to 42, we have the plea. The plea. There is yet another camera angle taken. And he's saying, what do you make of this? It's the most striking words. Can we see verse 39? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's very striking. Again, can you see the camera angle? There is a still of these two criminals, but they are not one in their deaths. Both were looking at death. Both knew that within 24 hours they would be dead. And yet there's no honour among thieves here. One rebukes his friend for hurling insults at Jesus. He steps away from his friend. He rebukes him. It's quite extraordinary because all around are sneering at Jesus. But he sees Jesus totally differently. As he sees Jesus, again, Luke shows us a different picture. And he says, can we see as we look down verse 40? Don't you fear God? He sees that in criticizing Jesus, the other criminal is criticizing God. There's such reverence here. And then alongside the reverence, there's a recognition of wrongdoing. It's most striking. Verse 41. We're being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. It's as though hanging next to Jesus at the cross, looking across, knowing this man's purity and innocence, having first, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, hurled insults at Jesus, suddenly as he hangs there and sees Jesus' purity, he sees his own wrongdoing. And that's what happens as you meet Jesus. Can I say you've never met Jesus unless actually as you meet him, you see your own wrongdoing. You see yourself in a new light. And actually it's incredibly refreshing, isn't it, this man? For he solemnly acknowledges that this is his rightful punishment. We're getting what our deeds deserve. There's no quibbling. He doesn't blame bad luck, bad laws, bad parents, a bad background. No, he says, I did it, I was wrong, and I deserve to be here. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You don't meet many people like that who are actually front up. I did it, I was wrong, and I deserve to be here. It's extraordinary. It's amazing. His reverence for God, his recognition of his sin, and then the request for mercy. Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he hangs the weight of his soul and his sin on Jesus. Just a Galilean carpenter or more? As he hangs there, is he just looking across and thinking, this is just a Galilean carpenter? No, he sees far more. Far more. Because as he looks across at Jesus, he knows that he can depend alone on Jesus for his future. Because he knows that only Jesus will deal with his past. He's depending on Jesus for his future. Because he knows that only Jesus, with the curtain ripped in two, sin paid for, will deal with his past. And you see the contrast between these two criminals is incredibly stark. One, even in death, treats Jesus as his servant. So he says, even in death, he says, save yourself and us. So it's another 999 call to God. A terrible mockery of God, refusing to relate to God as God. Save yourself as us. He's used and ignored God all his life. He continues to do that even in his death. He will not treat God as God. But the other says, please don't forget me. Please have mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. There are no excuses, but please remember me when you come into your kingdom, when you come as king. The theologian John Calvin, as he commented on this amazing snapshot 400 years ago, wrote these words. They're very striking. He wrote this of the penitent thief. He said, how clear was the vision of the eyes that could thus see in death life, in ruin, majesty, in shame, glory, in defeat, victory, in slavery, royalty. I question if ever since the world began there has been so bright an example of faith. You see, faith is just saying, yes, this is for me. It's for me. Jesus, remember me. That's faith. It's reaching out and saying, have mercy. And it leads finally, as we close now, to a great promise. A great promise in verse 43. I mean, what does Jesus say to him? Does he say, not a chance, you bigot, you're a terrorist, a murderer, and you'll never join me in heaven? Is that what he says? Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the glorious truth here, this is what's so amazing, and this is unconditional love, is that he's done nothing to earn his place there. His arms and legs are nailed. He can do nothing for God. He can't earn it there. He's absolutely helpless. He just sees Jesus, recognizes his own sin, and asks for mercy. But this is the litmus test of getting to heaven, because nobody has ever received a promise like this. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the litmus test. Do I want to go to heaven? There it is. If I can trust Jesus to deal with my sin and to rise from the dead, and having risen from the dead himself, mean that the coffin is not an exitless box and get me through death. Some years ago, there was an Everyman documentary on TV, and it told the story of the missionary Jim Elliot, who tried to take the message of Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, to the Alca Indians in South America. And he and five men, after much planning, flew into the Amazon to make contact with the Alcas. They landed by a river, and within 24 hours, all six of them had been killed by the tribesmen. Within 24 hours. His widow, Elizabeth, amazingly decided to carry on her husband's work, and in time, some of the Alcas became Christians. And the program told the story, but then asked rather cynically, are the Alca Indians any happier now they're Christians? I mean, weren't they leading perfectly happy lives before? Has the gospel helped them? And Elizabeth Elliot said something in response, and I will never forget what she said. She said, they may lead happy lives, but I can tell you, they do not die happy deaths. If you'd ever heard the Alca death wail, then you'd never ask a question like that. It's an incredible promise. We need it in London. The Alca needs it in the middle of the Amazon. Today you'll be with me in paradise, and is it for you? Have you made it your own? I remember the first funeral of a young person I took. Joanna's friend was Chris. Well, my friend was a guy called Stuart Spencer. He was here. He had a PhD. He was in his late 30s. I visited him each day. He asked me to speak at his funeral. It was a great privilege. And I remember visiting him 3 days before he died. And I then said one of these ridiculous things, which is why I must never lead a church. I'm going to have to be a lifelong number two. But it was out before I said it, and it was one of those out-of-body experiences. I was sitting with Stuart, and I suddenly said, Stuart, what's it like to die? I just couldn't believe I'd said it. And he looked at me thinking, I can't believe I've asked this moron to speak at my funeral. But he looked at me quietly, and he said to me, Rico, Christ has risen. And he said, Rico, the cross may be precious to you, but I can tell you, as I know that I'll stand before God at judgment in 2 or 3 days, it is so much more precious to me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Could it be that those words are for you? Could it be that it's all a gift of Jesus Christ? This thief could do nothing. Well, if that is to be the case for you, then can I plead with you to look carefully at these snapshots, the prediction. Is the Bible an inspired book? The person of Christ, can you trust him as he says, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. The puzzle, did he really die for sin? What was going on? Was it just a Galilean carpenter dying? Why didn't he save himself? The plea, Jesus, remember me. And then the promise. Well, you know, the trouble is, you see, they are snapshots. And what we want you to do is see the whole film. We want you to be able to sit back and see the film. And that's why, again, we are running Christianity Explored. It's so that you can actually see it frame by frame. And we'll go through Mark's Gospel. But I'm pleading with you to make time to watch the film. Get out the diary and say, look, I know the urgent is the enemy of the important, but this is important. Because if today you'll be with me in paradise is true, and life is as brief as it is, then I must own that for myself. I must do that, let alone walking through life, having a well of unconditional love flow over me from the cross. We'd love you to understand that. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this promise. Thank you so much for your death on the cross that makes it possible. And please help each one of us here to really come to grips with this promise and to understand if it could be true for us. Amen.